Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4. It is entitled, Unity in the Body of Christ, and I shall be reading from the New Living Translation of the Bible. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with one another, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. However, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. And that is why the scriptures say, when he ascended to the depths, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Notice that it says, he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. And the same one who descended is also the one who ascended higher than all the heavens, so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. And then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Thanks be to God for this reading from his word.
Well, a very good morning to you at St. T's. As you may remember from last time, when sadly I also couldn't be with you, my job is to make you ever more grateful for the pastor that you have, and I'm sure I can fulfill that for you this morning. It's great. Thank you for very much indeed for the opportunity to be with you and to preach with and for you today. Thank you, Mark, for doing the reading. Thank you, Sandy, for leading us in this service. We need God's help, and so let's pray for that now. Lord, open your word to us and us to your word by your Holy Spirit, through Jesus' sake. Amen. Do find, if you may, Ephesians chapter 4 and the passage that Mark read for us in verses 1 to 16. Whilst you're looking for that, let me just say that in 1980, I was a small part of the British effort as part of Exercise Crusader, as we sought to prevent and to practice preventing the Soviet forces of Eastern Europe and Russia from invading and taking over Western Europe. And we did that by all the armies lined up along the inner German border and trying to do an exercise to protect West Germany. And as you look, or as we studied both the Third Shock Army across the border, or we saw on TV the May Day parades with these missiles and tanks of the Soviet Union trundling through Red Square just outside the Kremlin in Moscow, and you compared that with the squadron that I was part of at that stage, A Squadron, 4th Royal Tank Regiment of Chieftain main battle tanks, half of which probably wouldn't have made it even to the exercise area without breaking down. It seemed to me, because it was a Glaswegian regiment, that the Ouija's were more interested in the replenishment of their tenants' lager cans with the lager lovely photos on them, rather than their ammunition. Certainly, they filled their ammunition racks with beer cans rather than ammunition. Well, if you compared the two, the giant Soviet forces compared to our rather motley crew, it was easy to feel overwhelmed. And when you look as Christians in Scotland today at the church scene, it's perhaps easy to feel despondent about both the enormity of the task and the apparent insignificance of God's human resources for that task. And just thinking of Anglicans, well, of Anglicans in the United Kingdom, only 2% of them are found in Scotland. And those are found largely in the Scottish Episcopal Church. You're not now part of the Scottish Episcopal Church, so you're part of an even smaller grouping. And it's easy to feel greatly inadequate. Now, that would have been the case, or could have been the case, for the church in Ephesus. As it's described at the beginning of Ephesians, God's holy people, would have been easy for them to feel totally outgunned in that huge city. Ephesus in those days counted on some 250,000 inhabitants in the first century. And it was home to not only the huge temple of the goddess Artemis, with all the industries that went round it, as we're told in Acts chapter 19, but also had a theatre. It was the theatre in which there was a riot against the Christians occurring in Ephesus, an arena that seated some 25,000 people. And we actually know quite a bit about Ephesus, not only from the architecture, but through what we hear in Acts of the Apostles, in the letter to the Ephesians, in 1 Timothy, and in Revelation chapter 2, where we have that story of how Christ views the Ephesian church as having lost its first love. In Paul's first visit, which was around 52 AD, God, it says in Acts 19, did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Not just ordinary miracles, but extraordinary miracles through Paul. And the Ephesians, we can see, were deeply impressed by demonstrations of power. But 10 years later, when Paul is writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, those extraordinary miracles were probably a distant memory. You see, Paul is writing from a Roman prison, and the days of those miracles would have seen a long time ago. You see, this churchy thing can so often feel so puny, so insignificant. Well, that is the backdrop against which Paul reminds the Ephesians, and he reminds us through them, how privileged and loved by God we are. 3 points. First, the Lord's commitment to St. T's. I've been giving you the background. Paul reminds the Ephesians in this letter that appearances of insignificance can deceive. Because listen to some of what he chooses to communicate to the Ephesian Christians. First of all, in chapter 1, he says that they are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, verse 3. And goes on to say that he has lavished the riches of God's grace on them in Christ. later on in chapter 1, verse 10. It says that God's plan is to bring all things in heaven and on earth, seems to be pretty well everything, under Christ. How did the Ephesian Christians come to benefit from these great privileges? Chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. So as they responded to the good news of Jesus Christ proclaimed to them, they were included in Christ, the gospel of their salvation, and they were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, the deposit guaranteeing their inheritance. Then in chapter 2, he goes on further to remind them of their privileges and the amazing achievement of bringing not only people to God and to each other across historic divides, but he also reminds them that it was by grace, by God's free gift, that they had been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not because of works. You see, it wasn't costless. It was very, very expensive. It cost the precious blood of Jesus to buy them. But they couldn't buy it because their sacrifice would not have been enough. Chapter 3 goes on to say through the gospel, the Gentiles, that's the non-Jews, are heirs together with Israel across that divide. They are members together of one body, which is a way that Paul uses to describe the church. His intent, we're told, was that now through the church, through St. T's, for example, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. What a remarkable statement that is, if you just stand back from it for a moment. Through St. T's, God is going to make known his amazing wisdom to the very rulers and authorities, the powers in the heavenly realms. What an awesome privilege and a tremendous responsibility at the same time. Then if we jump over our passage briefly to chapter 5, and in the context of his instructions to the Ephesians about how the Ephesian Christians were to live lives worthy of the calling that they had received, he says in relation to marriage, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Husbands, you see, are compared with Christ and his love for his church, or in the husband's case, for his wife. Husbands, he goes on to say, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless, verses 25 to 27. Husbands, he goes on, ought to love their wives as their own bodies. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body. You see, there is no lengths to which the Lord Jesus has not gone in his commitment to his church. What a commitment that is for the Lord to St. Thomas's, and how he has demonstrated that commitment in action. Reminds me of Paul's letter to another church, the church in Rome, the capital city, where it would have felt even more insignificant than the one in Ephesus. It may well have felt very insignificant, but he says in chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, that's his commitment, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give you all things? Husbands like me may very often rightly be questioned about our commitment to love our wives and to cherish them, but that can never be laid at the door of the Lord and his commitment to his bride, the church. But that is by no means all. For secondly, let us consider the Lord's provision for St. T's. So finally, we come now to our passage in chapter 4. And following the injunction urging in chapter 4, verse 1, the Ephesian Christians to live a life worthy of the calling they had received, Paul explains that what will be required to keep the unity of the church. How will the church be united? Well, by being completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, is what he says in verse 2. Well, if our churches were filled with people like that, the idea of staying united would seem to be easy. Because after all, there is, as he goes on to say in verses 4 to 6, one body and one spirit and one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. But it appears that that is not sufficient, because Paul then moves on to another need, if indeed we are to stay united. And once again, wonderfully, God in Christ has provided all that is necessary. Verse 7 of chapter 4. But to each one of us, every individual, including Paul, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Paul says that as was prophesied in Psalm 68, which he quotes, Jesus ascended higher than all the heavens, having completed his earthly mission. So after his death and resurrection, he was raised 40 days after the resurrection to the right hand of God. He ascended to the highest heavens. And verse 11, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Now, this is just one of a number of lists in the New Testament of gifts, and they're all overlapping, and yet they all differ, which seems to suggest that not one of them is purporting to be the comprehensive list, and maybe there is nowhere that describes all of the gifts that Christ has given to his church. But here he picks not just gifts or abilities, as he does in some of the other lists, but actually the people themselves, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists and pastor teachers. After all, what is striking, if you look at all the lists, is their variety. Now, we humans are not perhaps particularly good at that. When we want ice, we put water in an ice cube box, and what happens is that the freezer turns it into perfectly formed but equal ice cubes. When God wants ice, he sends snowdrops, each one of them distinct and marvellously different. And that is how Paul portrays the church, filled with people of all different types and sorts, and giving them different types of gifts. So here, as I say, he picks some particular ministries, so the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Now, why does he choose this list in this letter to the Ephesians? After all, what is striking, if you look at all the lists, is their variety. Well, this fits with Paul using the body to describe the church. All the parts are of equal but different value, and they are necessary, all of them. Now here, the list in Ephesians 4 seems to be focused on the Word of God, the apostles, the prophets. Now some churches and denominations today speak of having apostles and prophets still going on today. But whatever your view, and that's not what Paul is on about here, these particular gifts of apostles and prophets are here used as foundation gifts. Look across the page at chapter 2, verse 20. He's talking about the church, God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So building around that chief cornerstone, you've got the apostles and prophets laying down further foundations. And then if you look into chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. They did that by the production, supervised by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had said, in the production of what we now have as the New Testament. You see, you don't just need nice people who, as verse 2 says, are humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love, because if there isn't, because there may not be any unity on the foundation of the apostolic gospel. So if you build, put your foundation here, but you build elsewhere, you are going to have a mix-up. So the foundation has got to be the apostolic gospel, as recorded for us in the New Testament. And that is what GAFCON, the Movement for the Global Future of Confessing Anglicans, is all about. The returning the Anglican communion to the scriptures. And that's why GAFCON intervened in response to the request of Scots in their churches to come and restore the Bible to its rightful place of authority. You see, the issues of today are not strictly or completely about sexuality. It's about God's authority as expressed in his word that we have in front of us. Then thirdly, we have the evangelists. So apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists. Now, I don't know whatever you think of the ongoing gifts of apostles and prophets. These people, these evangelists, are certainly around today, particularly gifted to declare the evangel, the gospel, handed down by the apostles and prophets. So their job is to declare what we have in the New Testament. We don't have currently much recognition of evangelists in Anglicanism, and maybe we should and could in the future. Some evangelists, some who are particularly gifted at presenting the gospel, can do so in big meetings, others more on a one-to-one. It doesn't really matter. And it's not an excuse for the rest of us, and I count myself among them. It's not an excuse for others not to make Jesus known by gossiping the good news of Jesus to our friends, etc. I'm hoping that we can develop a positive vision for the churches in Scotland and elsewhere, because the need for the gospel of Jesus Christ is growing, not declining. So that's thirdly the evangelists. Fourthly, the pastors and teachers. Now, these are probably the same people or people with overlapping gifts, as there is only the one "the" in the original. And pastors primarily pastor people by teaching them. Now, here in this verse is the only use in the New Testament of the word pastor, which is used much more frequently these days for the person who teaches the church. But a pastor in the New Testament is a translation of the word for shepherd. Now, the New Testament usually uses things like elders or presbyter, priests or overseers. But pastor means a shepherd, one who guides and feeds sheep. Now, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the one good shepherd. So those who we tend to call pastors of congregations are in fact under shepherds, because after all, it is God's church. We are his people. He is the head of the body. It's not our church. And the job of the under shepherd is principally involved in feeding the sheep with the word of God. That's why we would say that they have to be able to teach. They're not called to invent the curriculum, but it is given to us, them, in the Word of God, which contains, as Anglicans believe, all things necessary for salvation. So we've noted that Jesus has given to his church the ministers of the Word, apostolic and prophetic foundations, which are expounded, declared and explained by evangelists and pastor teachers. And we'll come back in a moment to the question of why Paul has chosen this particular list here in the last point in a moment. But let us note that the Lord has provided a pastor teacher for St. T's in the person of Dave McCarthy, with others assisting, whether they be paid or unpaid to do so. And there are many of them at St. T's throughout the congregation. These people, the many of them, need to be enabled to exercise those gifts. Now, I know I've been seeing a lot of Dave in connection with other things, but I should never remove him completely from providing and feeding the flock of God. In Acts chapter 6, we have an example of the apostles doing just that. In the face of huge social need, they appoint other people so that they can dedicate themselves to the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. Thirdly and finally, the Lord's purpose for St. T's. I said we needed to return to the reason why Paul mentions this particular list, and that is because Paul tells us about the purpose in verses 12 and following. You see, Paul gives, verse 11, apostles, the prophets, the evangelists and the pastor teachers to, verse 12, equip. That means to prepare for a specific purpose. Who are these gifted people to prepare? Well, it says his people, his holy ones, his saints. That's all the church. What is he to prepare them for? For works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What is Paul saying? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is totally committed, as we've seen, to his church, has, on his ascension, given the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, all gifts involving the word of God, to equip St. T's, all God's people, young and old, male and female, whatever nationality, etc., for works of service, so that the church, so that St. T's may grow in both number through the work of evangelists and in maturity and depth through the work of pastor teachers. The word ministries that we've been talking about do not find their fulfillment in their own existence, just as if they existed for themselves, but only in the activity of preparing others, God's people, to minister, to serve. And the works of service that they are to prepare God's people for are all the services in which the church is engaged. Now, St. T's is not a bus with one driver, Dave McCarthy, who does it all, and everyone else just goes along for the ride, and occasionally you receive an inspector's visit to ensure that everyone has paid their dues, so that the driver can do all the work. No, the word ministries, of which Dave is just one, are the kind of driving role, and they have the purpose of equipping the passengers for interactions both with the world outside and for loving service within. So we've seen, in conclusion, Christ's passion for his body, the church, St. T's, for which he has given himself up, even to death, death on the cross, that they, that you, that we might be equipped to minister in a multitude of different ways to each other and to the lost non-Christian world. By, how does he equip them? By those whom he has given to proclaim the word of God in a variety of settings. And a bishop's job is to ensure that churches like St. T's have access to those equipping gifts and to enable them to continue that work without losing heart. Let's pray. Please, Lord, speak to us through these imperfect words, and may St. T's benefit as they recognise the amazing commitment of the Lord to his church, his love for the church, his provision for it, and the purpose that he has given to St. T's. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.